By the time we come to Leviticus chapter 10, context is absolutely critical to understand. In the book of Exodus, the children of Israel have been instructed to build the tabernacle, and they built it. And they built it to a T. They built it to perfection. They did all that the Lord had commanded them. And then in the book of Leviticus, God gives the children of Israel instruction as it relates to actually the sacrifices. And also we see the priests being clothed with their particular garments. And in these chapters leading up to the chapter 10 here, they absolutely fulfill God's commands related to the sacrifices, the five different sacrifices. And the priests are washed and they're anointed and they are adorned with their garments, and as all of this has been done again very, very completely in verse 22 of chapter 9, Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces in worship. And so complete obedience to the Word of God, the obedience of the Word of God, God takes and pours forth His glory, it tells us here in the passage, upon the entire scene of worship there. And that glory, as it's poured out, God sends fire down. He consumes the partially burned offering that is on the altar, and it indicates His absolute approval of the offering and what is going on there. And the obedience of the people just gave God the opportunity that He wanted to have, an opportunity that He's always looking for, and that is to manifest His glory. The Bible teaches that the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're not burdensome for us. What is burdensome is disobedience to God's Word. There's perfect wisdom, perfect love behind every commandment. And as we obey God's Word, it gives Him opportunity to manifest His glory to the world, to those who don't yet know Him. And so He sends, pours forth His glory here, and as He does it, the people fall down after shouting. They fall on their faces in worship of God. Tremendous, tremendous spiritual scene painted here before our very mental eyes. And then in verse 1 of chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. That is a tough, tough ending to a worship service. That's a tough service to redeem, in the sense of, if you're in charge of that service, turning that one around. Something very, very heavy has happened here. The same fire that came forth and consumed the sacrifice came forth from God and smote both of these priests. They both went down, because they had offered profane fire which the Lord had not commanded them. You wonder, what in the world happened here? What is the lesson to be learned here? As it relates to ministry, as it relates to worship, as it relates to service. And we would be completely in the dark if God didn't reveal it to us. These two men were sons of Aaron. They had a right to do the ministry there surrounding the tabernacle. They were adorned in their clothing, They'd been appointed as priests. They had all of the right vessels. Outwardly, everything looked just right. And so something had to be wrong other than what was going on outwardly. And there was something wrong. And what was wrong was what was inside of them, in their heart. And then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Apparently there was a failure here on that particular point. And secondly, God spoke to Aaron through Moses, and before all the people, I must be glorified, God said. So there is a problem that occurs here, and God judges it very, very harshly, very, very strongly. The first complaint that God makes here related to this is He instructs them concerning future service to Him, is that He must be regarded as holy. And He's communicating, the word holy means to be separated unto Him, to be different, but to be different in godly ways, in proper ways. The perfect definition of holiness is the person of Jesus Christ. And these two guys, and what they did not regard the Lord as holy. The Lord is communicating that anything and everything doesn't go in the worship of me. I won't bless everything. I won't be a part of everything and anything. Now, He doesn't judge like this necessarily today, but something new is starting as it relates to His people. You remember in the book of Acts, chapter 5, where the church is just getting started, just rolling, and God judges in a very harsh way as it relates to, and I use the term harsh in a qualified way, not to cast doubt upon His righteousness and what He did. But He takes and He deals very, very firmly with Ananias and Sapphira. And because of their hypocrisy. Now, He doesn't always deal that way in dealing with hypocrisy, or there would never be anyone in church. But He was making a point about Himself right at the very beginning about His holiness, about what is acceptable to Him. And He's doing that same thing here, as it relates to what these guys are doing. And so He says, those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. The Bereans in the New Testament, Acts 17:11, they were more noble than the Thessalonians, the Bible says, because they searched the Scriptures to see whether the things that Paul was teaching were so. They received the Word of God with readiness of mind, students of the Word, and they wanted a biblical basis for their practice. They didn't want to operate on the basis of silence. They wanted firm instruction from God's Word as it related to their worship experience concerning God. They did not want to offer to Him what He had not commanded them. So there needs to be an attitude of reverence towards the Lord, the realization that His ways are different. His ways are pure. The word common there, or profane, in verse 1, is just as easily translated common. Any day, every day, any way kind of thing, common. They offered common fire before the Lord. It wasn't holy fire. Now, I am a person who has a relationship with the Lord, and I know He loves me. I know that He is gracious towards me. I want to grow in grace and in my knowledge of Him, and those two things are very interwoven. But there is also anchored within my heart a reverence for God and a fear of God and a desire never to make Him or force Him to choose between me and His Word. Now, we make mistakes. We fall short. But willfully doing something like that, we don't want to be found in that place. He is holy, and He wants to be represented as holy. So we need to beware of the profane. And sometimes as it relates to worship, we can say, well, it works. Everybody's doing this. It was big in the disco era. I think it can be big now. But God is saying the common is not acceptable to Him. The profane is not acceptable to Him. I think in every word that He writes in His Word, every God-breathed word that He gives, there is something of massive significance behind it that you and I barely scratch the surface in terms of understanding this side of glory. And He says what He says for a reason. There's something that He's wanting to manifest about Himself. And any deviation from that ruins the type, ruins what He's up to. And so the importance of obedience, the importance of holiness. And I tell you, in this day and age, where there is no room for error, it is so important to be obedient to God's Word, to abide under His love, to abide under His Word, under the shadow of His wing, His Word so desirous of protecting us and blessing us. And so there is a disregard on their part as it relates to the holiness of God. The second thing that is there is God says, and before all of the people, I must be glorified. And so my ministry and my service must be out of concern for God's glory. Now I know that God doesn't operate the way that He operated in Leviticus chapter 10 in this day, or I'd be dead. And you'd be dead too, probably. But it doesn't deter from the point that He's trying to make here, and is making quite powerfully, if you ask me. And before all of the people, He says, I must be glorified. So somehow in what Nadab and Abihu is doing here and did here, there was a desire for self here, for self-glory. That is their motive here, the exaltation of self, the drawing of attention to themselves. And notice there in verse 3, God repeats it three times. Those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all of the people, I must be glorified. Me, I, and I. And today, we must be very, very careful the day in which we live as Christians, that the me, I of God, right here in verse 3, doesn't get crowded out by the me, I, me, my, I, my, me, my of man. It'll kill worship. And it'll kill a worship service. And it disrupted, killed the worship of God here as it relates to this entire scene, killed the worship service, the selfism of these two men, and selfism and man-centered theology is a killer of worship today. I get things in the mail all the time as the pastor, as a pastor, all kinds of things on how to improve the church. I mean, any church can use improvement. And how to do this, and how to grow the biggest this, and how to do... And I get things on worship on a regular basis. And people see the great concern over the lack of worship as it relates to God's people, and why aren't they worshiping, and how can we facilitate their worship, and all of these kinds of things. And then they have the solution. It involves about a $400 conference, typically. But to me, the biggest killer of worship in the body of Christ is man-centered theology and the neglect of God. Until God is about the size of a statue on your dashboard in the minds of the average person, and He's been so whittled down to size, not His true size, so misrepresented, made so small with the great emphasis upon man and self, that there's nothing left to worship. There's nothing left to be in awe of. And selfism, which is very widespread, we don't need much encouragement as it relates to it. Our flesh wants to move in that direction anyway. It absolutely kills worship. Kills worship services. It killed it then, and it kills it even now. I must decrease, He must increase. The solution is to learn about Him, get into His Word, learn about who He is, and all of these things, and then worship will be a byproduct of that. I think that another thing that's important concerning worship is to understand that worship is for God. And sometimes people will say, innocently enough, boy, I really did like worship today. Or, boy, you know, I really did. Worship didn't do much for me today. Something like that, a statement. Never gets made around here. I just want the worship team to understand. That never gets, I never hear that around here. But the idea behind that is the idea that somehow worship is for me. And that I do this, and it is designed for, to produce some sort of a feeling in me. But worship is really for the Lord. Now, the Lord blesses us in our worship of Him because that's what we're created to do. And when we are doing what we've been created to do, there's enormous blessing found there in fellowship and communion with God. But it is first and foremost for Him. And it's not for me. So it doesn't matter if somebody's got four strings on the guitar and they howl like a hillbilly. If they're just trying to lead in the Lord and you understand that the heart's right and you get in with it as best you can, Lord, this is for You. I know that You hear it in a neat kind of a way. And so the importance of a concern for God's glory. And the Bible says, as Moses said this to Aaron, that Aaron held his peace. Both of his sons are dead, but his relationship with God is greater than his relationship with his sons. And as hard as it must have been for him, he stays silent. He submits to what God is saying to him. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." And so they're removed, kind of like the useless parts of the sacrificial animals. And so they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, his remaining sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." He tells them, let all of the children of Israel wail and lament and cry over the death of these two sons of yours. But you are not to tear your clothes in grieving. You're not to take and put dirt upon your head. You're not to do any of those things. You're not to give a single sign of mourning. God was just in His actions. He was righteous in His actions. And they were not to represent in any way before the people that Nadab and Abihu were right and God was wrong. They were to cast no doubt, raise no doubt as to the righteousness of God and His dealings. And thus they were to show no grief outwardly here. "And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Now, God is giving instruction to the priests here in this section of Leviticus. And He gives us insight into this particular incident in order to teach us particular lessons about our ministry as priests, those who represent the people before God in intercession and represent God before the people in the life that we live and the things that we do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He tells them there, because don't you move from the door of the tabernacle lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. You're anointed, and He's speaking to them and saying, you're never off duty. You are never off duty from representing Me. Not morning, not noon, not night, not when things are easy, not when things are hard. As a priest, we are never off duty. We're never free to misrepresent God or His judgments or His righteous deeds. We're not to do it. We're always on duty. And He warns them, don't go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Failure on the part of others in ministry is never to drive us from ministry, though it can produce tremendous fear in our hearts. failure on our own part in ministry is never to drive us from ministry. And here is a scene that is so heavy, so severe in many senses, and you have to imagine that Aaron's head is just swimming as it relates to what has just happened. I mean, this was the greatest thing, and in one moment the whole thing turns around and his head is spinning. And God says, you don't move from your calling. No matter what happens to anyone else, you stay there. How many times? As I've seen others fail in ministry, or even as I failed in my own ministry, and I look and say, Lord, I am just as capable of doing that as they were. Times? Can I take a sabbatical here? Can I get a new calling? Can I just leave this quietly, find a place on an island somewhere, live out my Christian life, and die? And you understand in your ministry, sometimes there can be enormous fear related to that. My, as the Lord reveals His holiness, as things sometimes get very, very difficult, as we question our ability to stand in the call that God has called us into, the great temptation would be to vacate that particular position. I've been tempted many times. But I know what I would be doing if I did. And that is, I would be taking a sum that the Lord has given to me, and I would be putting it in a napkin and then burying it in the ground. And what gets said to that particular kind of individual are words that I never want to hear for my life. And so it's important in the midst of our ministry that the severity of things, even as God's judgment can sometimes go forth and it seems as if it's, you know, so quick and so unexpected, that we stay in our ministries, we stay in our service to the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. There are many that feel that this is an indication that these guys might have been a little tipsy when they were doing what they were doing, and God gives a prohibition as it relates to drinking of any alcohol or wine when they're going into the tabernacle of meeting. My particular opinion is that that's probably what he's talking about. But he couldn't be talking about something that's far broader than that. And he's emphasizing to Aaron here, the high priest and the priests, that he doesn't want his ministers under any other influence than the influence of His Holy Spirit. Not the influence of alcohol, not the influence of anything. Doesn't want them under the influence of any kind of a profane fire. No other influence. And so what influence are we to minister under? What isn't strange fire in terms of motivation and the influence that we serve the Lord from? The proper fire that was to be offered was to come from the brazen altar, which we've seen earlier is a picture of the cross. And that was to be their motivation. The representation of the brazen altar, that was where the fire was to come. The motivation was to come from the brazen altar, the cross, and our dispensation, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so why do we serve? Oh, because I get drunk. Got to get drunk enough to serve. Head down to that church and preach. No? Because there's big bucks in it. That's why I do it. There's tremendous notoriety in it. No, no, no. None of those things. The motivation for us is the love of God. That He loved us first. We love Him because He first loved us. God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so our motivation in our ministry, our motivation in our service, is the love of God that He has first shown to us, and all of our life and all of our ministry is a response to that. And everything else is strange fire. Guilt, condemnation, the desire for wealth, all of the different things, self, that would take and become the motivating factor in our lives. And self is a very, very powerful, powerful motivator, as we're all quite aware. That you may distinguish, verse 10, between holy and unholy, between clean, unclean, and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And so their holiness was to be taught, but it was to be taught not only verbally, but through their life. And any other motivation under the influence of anything other than God's love, then they were not going to be able to distinguish properly between the holy and the unholy, and they would become selective in their teaching of the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And then Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, "Take the grain that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And you shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due, your wages, and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your son's due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses diligently made inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord?" So Nadab and Abihu were smitten by the Lord for doing what they were not supposed to do. And now the other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, Moses is coming and speaking to them and saying, "You are going to get in trouble for not doing what you were supposed to do." So they don't understand quite yet the significance of properly representing here. And so he gets on them a little bit. "See, its blood is not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded." And so the offerings that were included in the anointing of the altar of incense in the holy place, the offering made for the priest, made for the congregation, was not to be eaten. But the offerings where the blood wasn't taken into the holy place and the altar of incense anointed, the offerings, sin offering for the ruler and for the common people, they were to be partially eaten by the priests, and they didn't do it. And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" And so when Moses heard that, he was content. Aaron's just being absolutely honest. He in effect says, "Listen, Moses, I'm sweating bullets right now. I don't know up or down or right or anything. There's a pretty heavy scene that's occurred here right before me. I didn't know that if we took and ate of the sin offering, what God might do." Sometimes you can be in that place in ministry where you don't want to do anything because you just don't trust your judgment. You just don't trust yourself at a point in time. And so you minimize the decisions that you make. You minimize the things that you do for a while. Well, that's all getting sorted out in a pretty heavy scene. And that's what he's doing, and it satisfied Moses. He was content. And then Moses goes on and the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron in chapter 11 about the dietary laws. In chapters 11 through 22, the whole theme of it is holiness, purity, separation. The same theme continues. The main thought is holiness. And that's the thought behind every single law that is given here in these next chapters. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they came out of a pretty scary religious system. And they came out of a pretty scary system as it related to personal hygiene. There's a book that was discovered, a medical book of Egypt, that was in use in 1552 BC in Egypt. And for people who had their hair falling out, here was the recipe for it, the handling of it. They were to apply a mixture of six fats: horse fat, hippopotamus fat, crocodile fat, cat fat, snake fat, and ibex fat. That was the bald problem application. In order to strengthen your hair, say it wasn't going out, it was just getting a little brittle on you, you would anoint it with the tooth of a donkey crushed with honey. If you had an embedded sliver, what you would do under this particular book is that you would apply worms, blood, and donkey dung. Talk about the solution being worse than the disease. All of this absolutely loaded with tetanus, I mean, sure to give the patient lockjaw. The drugs of the ancient Egyptian physicians included lizard's blood, swine's teeth, putrid meat, stinking fat, moisture from pig's ears. There's a job for you. Donkey hoofs, excrement from humans, donkeys, antelopes, dogs, cats, and flies. And the children, okay, I didn't write that. Oh, you know, I was like, oh boy, I understand that from the humans and the donkeys, but that fly thing just took me way too far. Boy, they have a limit in the front row. I just want you to know that. And the children of Israel lived for 400 years under this system of medical and this environment concerning hygiene. And so this was just a mess in terms of what they thought was best for handling the different things. And God says, no, I'm going to give you good, clear instruction as it relates to these things. I'm going to teach you to eat what is kosher. Now, the word kosher is an interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word that means right or fit. In other words, kosher food is food that is considered to be right or fit by God's definition, by the definition of the passages that we're about to read. So next time you see kosher food, you'll know a little bit more about it and why there isn't like kosher camel or kosher swine or kosher, you know, snake or these kinds of things. Speak to the children of Israel saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all of the beasts that are on the earth. Two purposes now for this kosher diet. Number one, that they would be holy. That even in the way that they ate and what they ate would signify to the world that they were different. Now, we are not under these dietary laws in the New Testament. You got to stay away from blood. There's no drinking blood. Stay away from that blood sausage, stuff like that. But other than that, hey, we're pretty free in terms of what we want to eat. And God writes His law upon our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And so He can give all of us very unique and individual instruction as it relates to diet for ourselves. But, it was in order that they would be holy and, of course, for health reasons. There's probably tremendous wisdom behind what is forbidden and what is allowed. Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud. So whatever beast of the field had a cloven hoof and chewed the cud, you could eat it. Later on, we're told in the book of Deuteronomy, he gives us clear instruction on what kind of animals that includes. Oxen, sheep, deer, gazelle, roe deer, wild goat, ibex, antelope, and mountain sheep. Nevertheless, you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those who have cloven hooves the camel, because the camel chews the cud but doesn't have cloven hooves, and it's unclean to you, so no camel. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud, and I've been told that, interestingly, that it hasn't been until the last 100 years that they've discovered that the hare does chew its cud. They looked at the Word of God and said, here it talks about the hare chewing its cud. That's a ridiculous thing. Everybody knows that the hare doesn't chew its cud. In the last 100 years, they've discovered that it does. It must do it very quietly, very secretive. One of the problems also with the hare is that it's a great carrier of yellow fever. And God knew that. So he says, listen, no bunnies, no eating the hares. Doesn't have cloven hooves, it's unclean to you. See, they didn't know all this stuff, but God did. Imagine that. And the swine, the pig, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud, it's unclean to you. Now remember, they have no refrigeration. They have very limited means in terms of keeping anything fresh. And so we know today there's trichinosis as it relates to pork and pork being left out for any length of time, or pork freshly cut and the necessity of it being well cooked. And so, but they didn't perhaps unaware of that, and God forbids then the eating of pigs. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the water. And he talks now about water life. Whatever in the water has both fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. So all shellfish out. Now we can have shellfish, but for the children of Israel, no shellfish. It's interesting that I don't know if they have clams in Israel, or mussels, or any of these kinds of things. But I know around here, these things are very, very dangerous at certain times of the year. You're going to eat them. You eat them, you die. So God says, listen, no shellfish. Crabs? I love crab. Very, very high in cholesterol, though. It's a great problem. Doesn't keep me from eating it, but I know that it's high. And I dip it in that butter. Man, I dip it in that butter. I don't have crab very often, and I'm going to dip it in that butter when I have crab. Give me another butter. Bring another butter over here. I'm running low on butter. So there's wisdom behind all of this. Now he moves on to the birds. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They're an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind. All of these birds are what? They're meat eaters. They're scavengers. And they eat animals that aren't bled, so they're unclean. So he says, don't eat these things. Every raven after its kind. The ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull. You didn't have to tell me that. And the hawk after its kind. The little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl. The white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture. The stork, the heron after its kind. The hoopoe, and the bat. And so the bat's off. No eating of any bats. But there were birds that could be eaten. Birds that have been left out of the list. You could eat doves, you could eat pigeon, you could eat quail, you could eat sparrows. But these other animals, these meat eaters, they were out. All flying... you'd starve on a sparrow, wouldn't you? Would you send me like 1,000 sparrows out here? You know, I'm just breaking a fast. And all flying insects that creep on all four shall be an abomination to you. Now, some of this is a relief to you, I know. This is, you go to a foreign country, they serve you bugs. And you may become Levitical here a little bit as it relates to some of these things. I remember I was in India with Lee Shaw, and we had just come into the room. We'd been traveling. We traveled for 36 hours straight. We were just dead. We just got into the hotel room and used the bathroom and laid down in the bed, and we looked up, and on the wall were two of these huge bugs. I'm sure they were only like this big, but yeah, I remember them as being about like that. Big, huge cockroaches, two of them. And we went over there, and I ran into the thing, and I grabbed some old piece of paper or something to kill the thing, and I went to hit it, and it flew! It couldn't get worse! But it did! It flew! The thing flew across the room, and the paper goes up in the air. Ah! Lee, they're flying, the bugs fly here, just landed here. Now adrenaline is pouring in my body. I have no need to sleep at all. I can just stay up the remainder of the trip, and they go right under my bed, these two bugs. And we finally found, you know, got a hold of the one and got the thing and got it all wrapped up, you know, got in one of the big, not clean, big piece of paper, and got the thing in there and just scrunch this thing, you know, like just. And then we went over to the toilet, you know, and we threw it down into the toilet and we flushed the toilet. You know, that thing just goes like, and it's going down, and the thing flew out of the toilet right at us. It was stronger than the current of the toilet water going down, and it flew right at us. We ran out. Never thought of eating it once. And so, a lot of this is very easy to take in terms of forbidden things. Yet, verse 21, these you may eat. Of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the ground. So there's a bug you can eat. These you may eat. The locust, John the Baptist. He was a locust eater from way back. Absolutely kosher, after its kind. The destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Amen? Yes, okay. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any beast that divides the hoof but is not cloven-hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws, dogs, cats, bears, among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, these are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be clean until evening. It is unclean to you. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth. Men who ask women their sign. No, that's an insertion there. Men who call women babe. There's a creep. The mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind. The gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. Why? Earthen vessel is porous. So it'll absorb off of these animals when they're dead. In such a vessel, any edible food which comes upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean as a result of contact with these animals. And anything on which a part of any such carcass falls unclean, whether it is an oven or cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring of water or a cistern in which there's plenty of water, a spring that's going and you find a dead animal in it, but it's not a pond, it is moving fresh water out, it shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed, which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if any water is put on the seed, and if a part of any such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. Just good, clear instruction as it relates to personal hygiene and keeping the diseases that come from animals that die for whatever reason from being introduced into the Hebrew population there. And if any beast which you may eat, a clean animal, dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, snakes, worms, that kind of stuff, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, like spiders and caterpillars and centipedes, many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourself unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. In other words, I have redeemed you, and I've redeemed you to be holy, not to be like everybody else. Therefore, be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and the birds, and every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal and that, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. So the dietary laws are given so that at every meal and in every preparation of a meal, there was the constant, unending reminder to the people of God that they were a different people, that they were a holy people. And every meal, every bite of food, every meal preparation reminded them of that. God wanted them reminded of that with that kind of regularity. We are reminded of that with even greater regularity because we are indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. And He reminds us of what He wants to remind us of as it relates to God and His holiness and His Word and all of these things all day, every day. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, Then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. And so there was a period of purification that for a male child born totaled 40 days. She was rendered unclean for 40 days through the birth of a male child. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, twice as long, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days, and so a total of 80 days. And so she would be unclean then for a total of 80 days, twice as long as she was unclean for a male child. Boy, what do you think about that? Have all kinds of ideas. Does it mean that women are more unclean than men? No, not hardly. I don't know why, in its totality. But there may be a very, very practical reason for it. And that is, in a society where male children were given the preeminence, they were the treasured child, there would be the tendency on the part of the father upon the birth of a daughter to immediately want to try again. And God gives the woman 80 days to recover before she's clean again for those purposes. And so sometimes, some of you know, maybe you do in this room, you have two children that are the same age for 3 months out of the year. Yes. That's a pretty heavy thing, isn't it? It's pretty close. Ought to have a 3 month break anyway in there. And so God takes and He, for whatever reason, He does this. I'm sure there's great spiritual significance as it relates to that. I'm going to find out in heaven concerning it. And when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And so a burnt offering and a sin offering is sacrificed, and the sacrifice is made for her covering, which is what the atonement means. Why would God take and have her offer a burnt offering and a sin offering simply for the birth of a child? It was just an acknowledgement of human sin. Just a reinforcement of the fact that you have brought into this world, as wonderful as you think your child is, a sinner. You've brought a sinner into the world. And the offering was given to remind them of that. But not just to remind them of that, but to also know that they had received instruction from God as it relates to what they were to do in terms of sin. In other words, to plant hope within them, to encourage them that God had made provision for this. And all of these offerings in the Old Testament are just a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of the provision that God has made in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so He comes to us and He tells us that we're sinners. A doesn't leave us there. We acknowledge that. And then he comes in and says, now listen, this is the offering that is acceptable for the covering of your sin, yea, the washing away of your sin. And it's in the person of my Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, was buried and rose again on the third day. And so that acknowledgement that every single whippersnapper that comes into this world is a sinner through and through, it doesn't take you long to figure that out anyway, does it? Except for my two daughters. One of them sitting in the room. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering, and the other is a sin offering. This is, of course, what Mary and Joseph did. Not able to supply a lamb, no doubt poor. And so they brought the two birds in for the sacrifice. And so the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be cleansed.